Let us worship God. Let us sing from the yellow hymn book number 7. From all that dwell below the skies, let the Creator's praise arise. Hymn number 7. Let us pray. Now let us not just bow before him through habit, as if this was the next thing to do in the order of service. Let us take time to realize that we are waiting upon God, the God of whom we have been singing, the Creator of the ends of the earth, our Maker, our Creator God, who is also our Redeemer. Not the God of the philosophers, remote, inaccessible, without passions, but the living God who loves, who cares for his people, who, infinite in holiness as he is, has made himself known in his condescending love in Jesus Christ as a Savior and a friend of sinners. This is the God that we worship, before whose presence we bow at this moment. O God, our loving Father, it is very wonderful to us to know that thou art such a God, not remote, not hard to find, but present in this place now with us, thy people, and ready to meet us in such a blessed and glorious way that our whole lives could be changed and transformed by thy grace if we were receptive to all that thou hast to say to us. And so we bow in the quietness before thee and ask thee humbly and simply that in this service tonight thou wilt speak to us. We do not know how that word should come, O God, whether in the reading of Scripture or in its exposition, or as we bow in prayer, or by some secret and mysterious operation of thy Holy Spirit. We would not dictate to thee how thou shouldst speak with us. But, oh, we do pray that thou wilt speak, and in such a way that we shall hear thy voice and know that it is to us that thou art speaking, and speaking words of eternal life. It is very wonderful, Lord, to us to think like this, but thou dost invite us in thy word so to think, because thou art the living and the true God, and thou hast a care for us in our many and varying needs as we bow before thee now, some of us very mixed up, some of us confused, some of us clouded in mind and spirit, many with anxieties, some with intractable problems within that seem so vast and intransigent that we could not even conceive that a living God could help us. But thou canst, for thou art omnipotent. There is nothing too hard for thee to do for us, and there is nothing that thou art unwilling to do for us. So bless us in our evening worship. Come to us, we pray, in thy word and by thy Spirit, and make us blessed indeed. And we will give thee the glory, and we will sing thy praises and rejoice in thee forevermore, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
In the church hymnary, hymn number 448, All my hope on God is founded, He doth still my trust renew. 448. Continuing our study in the Christian ethic this evening, and we're reading again in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14 and into chapter 15. Romans chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Or, as the RSV puts it, but not for disputes over opinions. Or, as J.B. Phillips puts it, not to argue over scruples, the anxious internal debates of conscience, as one of the commentators renders the phrase. One believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs or vegetables. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not be censorious of him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Or take another instance, says Paul. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. That refers back to the meat or vegetables in verse 2. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself, not to another believer, but to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded in the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, necessary the meat that you feel free to eat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things which wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? That's to say, do you feel you have confidence and freedom, say to eat flesh, or say to drink wine? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not in faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now will you turn to the church hymnary, hymn number 106. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And we sing to Handel Parker's very lovely tune, number 106. In the yellow book, hymn number 31, Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come to thee. Number 31.
Thank you.
are continuing this evening in our study in the Christian ethic, and perhaps it might be wise for the benefit of any visitors who are here with us and who have not been sitting in on the series to point out that we have been studying the doctrines of the Christian faith for a good many weeks now and have traveled fairly extensively through the realm of doctrine, that which brings us to the obedience of faith in Christ, dealing with the nature of sin, its mystery and its tragedy, dealing with the divine remedy for sin in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world to die for the sins of men on the cross and to rise again the third day as victor. We have spoken of the law of God and its place in the general overall pattern and picture. And we finally came to the outworking of the Christian faith in terms of the ethic, which is unfolded in different parts of the New Testament. And we've been following Paul's teaching in Romans chapters 12 onwards, and we come this evening to the third of his sections in which he deals with the Christian ethic. The first was the Christian ethic in relation to everyday life, in our attitudes to God, in our attitudes to ourselves, in our attitudes to others. The second was the Christian ethic in relation to the state and to civil authority, and the believer's position as under the authority of the powers that be, that are ordained of God. And now we come to the Christian ethic in relation to special problems that inevitably arise from time to time in Christian experience. Doubtful disputations, as the Authorized has it, is one of these delightfully vague sort of phrases that really need to be interpreted. Doubtful points is how the New English Bible renders it. Disputes over opinions or arguments over scruples. And I'm not at all sure, but that J.B. Phillips has got to the root of it in using this word scruple. We'll come back to that in a moment. And this further section continues the discussion of Christian consecration, which is stated in summary form in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the theme here is how to act Christianly in the various problem issues of behavior that are always liable to arise for the believer. The kind of question that beginning with words such as these: is it right for a Christian to such and such? Is it wrong for a Christian to such and such? This is the kind of thing that is being dealt with this section of the epistle. And one can easily see that it is a very important, practically important aspect of Christian teaching. Of course, it assumes certain things. It assumes that we have committed ourselves to Christ. This is how we are to behave if we have committed ourselves to Christ. Now, it's a fallacy to suppose that the mere committing of oneself to Christ solves all the problems. It indeed creates a great many more. And there are some very difficult questions, and we need to get down to them. And this is what Paul is concerned with here. Now, there are two ways of approaching this kind of question. There are Christians, and let us admit this, who would really prefer to have a set of definite precepts to guide them in all doubtful matters, and to be told specifically that this is right and that is wrong, and that's it. They want the Christian life and they want Christian conduct to be cut and dried. They want to be told what to do and what not to do. But you will notice that the Apostle Paul refuses to approach the question in this way here. He refuses to give cut and dried answers which believers could take and apply as an outward pattern of behavior. And he refuses to do so for two reasons. First of all, his concern is with inward reality rather than with outward behavior. For of course, adopting an outward pattern could so easily have very little bearing on the condition of the heart. Remember the Pharisees. And secondly, an outward pattern of behavior can so easily lapse and degenerate into legalism. To declare outright that Christians must abstain from this or do that would simply be conceding the victory to legalism. And to say the opposite, that they should, without misgiving, do this and do that and all the rest, would be just the same. This would reduce the meaning of being a Christian to following certain outward usages, to eat or not to eat. And this is something that Paul precisely denies. The kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And Paul is very wise here. But having said that, let me just underline a caveat. In verse 14 he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now we've got to be very careful about this. Paul is not speaking about moral issues here. It is quite inconceivable, for example, that you could take, for example, impurity or adultery into this category. Paul would never say, there's nothing unclean in itself in adultery. Of course there is. Paul is not speaking about objective moral categories here. Not anywhere in this section of the epistle. And when I maintain that Paul refuses to give cut and dried answers to questions, he is not referring to moral questions of this nature. He would certainly give a cut and dried answer with regard to impurity. He does so in the Thessalonian epistle. Abstain from impurity. That's just as cut and dried as you can get. What he is speaking of here is the kind of thing that is morally neutral. The two things he instances as examples are meats and days. And this is the realm that we are dealing with. And with that, by way of caveat, to qualify what I've just said, we can go on. Now, what Paul does do here, instead of giving cut-and-dried answers, is to enunciate principles, certain broad principles for the guidance of believers. And he leaves believers to work them out for themselves in the light of Scripture and under the Lordship of Christ. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, this is the value of the chapter for us. The guiding principles that it lays down, which are valid for all ages and all circumstances. Now, what is it that Paul, in fact, is speaking about here? Meats and days. Weak believers, strong believers. There are those who think that the weak believers refer to the Jewish, Jewish Christians, while the strong believers are the Gentile Christians. Others just as categorically dispute this. There is a fair realm of uncertainty as to who precisely Paul is speaking about. But in general and in broad outline, he is speaking of believers who have certain attitudes to these non-moral issues that other believers don't share. And if we remember what Paul teaches in the Corinthian epistle about the eating of meat offered to idols, and what he says there, we'll perhaps best gather that the subject here, what he is speaking about, is the question of religious scruple. Some had scruples about eating meats offered to idols. Paul himself had no scruples about this. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean in itself. Meat doesn't become unclean through having been offered to idols. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, clearly, the eating of meat offered to idols is not a living issue for Christians today. But there are many other things that are living issues for Christians today. The question of involvement and complicity, for example, with forbidden categories in the world, let us say, arises here for us, as they arose in Paul's day. Let me give you an illustration. Do you know the difference between scruple and conviction? Well, perhaps this illustration may serve to show that there is a distinction. Here is somebody who becomes a Christian, and he proceeds to get his life sorted out. He happens to have a good deal of money invested. And his investments are in brewery shares. And by and by he feels, as a matter of conscience, that this must be put right. And that as a Christian he cannot continue to have shares in breweries. And so he either reinvests, sells his stock and reinvests, or banks the money. Now, he's done this as a matter of principle. And moral principle is involved in this. And not to deal with that issue would, for him, mean complicity with evil. Fair enough. I think we can see this very clearly. This was a matter of principle. But pursue the matter a little further. This Christian, let us say, put his money in the bank or in some other safe investment. He is free now in his conscience from the moral issue of having money tied up in the liquor trade. But suppose you look at the balance sheet of the bank or the other safe investment, and you may find that it holds blocks of shares in breweries and tobacco and in other problem interests from the Christian point of view. Now, here is the problem, one remove further back. And you can easily see that this kind of indirect involvement could be continued several removes further back still. And there are certainly Christians who have scruples about this, who would not allow themselves any kind of complicity with such matters, and who would withdraw money for this reason. Now, you can easily see how far this can go and to what extremes it can go. For once you get onto this line, where are you going to stop? The man you buy your groceries from may be a heavy drinker. Does this mean you stop patronizing him? Or does it mean that if you do patronize him, you are involved in his drunkenness? Suppose you think it does. And you go to another grocer who is teetotal. That solves your problem. Then you find that he beats his wife. Now, I see you've got the point. It's not always easy to see where the line is to be drawn between principle and scruple and over-scrupulousness. But it is quite clear that this whole matter can be pushed so far that the end result is paralysis of all activity. The firm that pays you your salary, how are they morally? Or in private life, where do we draw the line? Now, obviously, there are going to be different answers to that question. Some will think one thing, some will think another thing. That's what this is about. And it is this problem of over-scrupulousness in relation to meat offered to idols that Paul is dealing with here, and his attitude in the first dozen or so verses is that he advocates mutual tolerance. There must be neither contempt, censoriousness, or mutual recrimination from either point of view, but rather respect for the other's standpoint. Mutual tolerance in these matters where there can be no clear line drawn. And Paul says to the man who has strong scruples in this matter, don't you be censorious of this brother who feels that he has liberty in Christ. Don't be censorious
this believer who feels he has liberty in Christ, not to be worried by these scruples. And to the strong believer, he says, don't you be contemptuous of this man's scruples. Respect them. Christ died for him. Don't brush him aside contemptuously.
Now, as I've said, it helps us to understand that Paul is not dealing with basic moral categories, but with things that could, on occasion, and in certain circumstances, be wrong for some and not for others. That's the realm in which he is operating. Now, clearly there are problems going to arise here. I've already indicated that it would be very easy to become quite paralyzed and held to ransom by a weak brother. And it would be nothing less than moral and spiritual blackmail to give in completely to the weak brother and his over-scrupulousness. But now, take a step further. Mutual tolerance, says Paul, yes. But let's think things through, he says. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now that would be open and could be open to misunderstanding. This is no carte blanche for thinking what we like. No believer is in that position ever. And this is why in verses 4, 6, and 8, Paul underlines the believer's position. To his own master he standeth or falleth. Verse 4. Verse 6. Unto the Lord he regardeth it or doth not regard it. Verse 8. We live unto the Lord. We are the Lord's. And therefore we are responsible to him for the persuasions and the convictions that we hold in this matter. I know, verse 14, am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. That's the point. And that's where the whole question is seen to link up with the opening verses of this whole section, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul's persuasion is in the Lord. And he has to think things through. He has to be persuaded in his own mind. Now, as I insist, this is not a question of being at liberty to come to our own conclusions in these matters. Our first and indispensable necessity is a true consecration to Christ and a desire and intention to own his lordship in the matter, wherever it may lead and whatever it will involve. What would Jesus have me to do? What mind would Jesus have? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, this is how Paul ends up in chapter 15. We ought not to please ourselves. Christ pleased not himself. And that's why making up our own mind is a matter of rational thinking in the light of the Lord. And you can easily see that that qualifies our attitude very decisively. This is an appeal to think things through. We are to form our convictions in Christ. And there must be a thorough exercise of our minds in the matter. Our conduct is to be based on rational conviction, as opposed to prejudice or taboo. Now, this is an important point. There are things that Christians have been in the habit of not doing or of doing over the years, and this is a matter of a Christian ethos and culture rather than a Christian conviction. There are things that we do or don't do simply because the environment, the Christian environment in which we've been brought up, haven't done these things. Now that's taboo or prejudice, and that's not the same thing as rational conviction. We may come to the same answer when we do think rationally about it. But the point that Paul is making is that we have to think rationally about it. What Peter says about being able to give to those that ask us a reason for the hope that is in us applies just as truly here in the realm of conduct as in creed. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Think things through and come to firm conclusions through the use of a sanctified mind. See, the danger of an unthinking acceptance of a particular pattern of behavior as standard Christian experience is that people can be deceived about the real essence of the gospel. I know people who believe with all their hearts that being a Christian means not going to pictures, not going to dancing, not using lipstick. There you have it, in a nutshell. But that's not what Christianity is about. It is not meat and drink. It is not going to the pictures or not going to the pictures. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. If a Christian comes through rational thinking to a position in which he sees that he cannot, as a Christian, go here or there, that's a different matter. He's thought things through. He has been fully persuaded in his own mind. And that's the first of a number of very basic principles of guidance that Paul enunciates here. Let every man, verse 5, be fully persuaded in his own mind. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. In other words, the Lordship of Christ applies here and applies particularly in our minds as well as anything else, anywhere else. Christ died and rose again that he might be Lord. And here is the emphasis, unto the Lord we do our thinking. Then in verse 13 onwards, Paul takes another step forward in his argument. The first 12 verses, I've said, he stressed the importance of holding reasoned convictions and respecting those in others when they are not our own. Mutual tolerance and forbearance, and both the contempt shown by the strong for the weak and the scruples, and the censoriousness shown by the weak in judging the strong, are taken to task in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Every idle word, said Jesus, shall be judged. How much more the harsh, censorious words, or the clever, contemptuous words which we use when judging one another. And then Paul goes on, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that this issue of meats is a non-starter for me. It's not a problem for me. But, and as a Christian, he goes on, I'm absolutely free from inhibition in this respect. I can eat meats that have been offered to idols. It doesn't make me unclean, because the meat isn't changed. But, he says, that liberty that I rightly claim in Christ, free from the law, out of the bondage into the liberty of Christ, that liberty that I rightly claim in Christ, is much less in practice than it is in theory. And for this reason, I do not live unto myself. There's a weak brother watching me. And if my eating meat, my freedom to eat meat, becomes a stumbling block to my brother, where does that place me, says Paul? And he says, I'll tell you where it places me. It places me in the wrong. And therefore my liberty, which is an undoubted fact in Christ, has to be curtailed and limited by my consideration for my brother. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not in love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good, your liberty, be evil spoken of. And if a Christian should petulantly say, but why should my liberty in Christ be limited by him? I'm not prepared to let my liberty. He's wrong anyway. He's in bondage. Paul takes me up and says, what? Is meat and drink all that important for you then? I'm beginning to wonder just how much liberty you do have if you are so gripped by it that you won't consider a weaker brother. Is the kingdom of God meat and drink for you then? Is the kingdom of God liberty to do that or this or the other? No, no, no. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, let's think of what Paul is saying here. I'm persuaded by in the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself. Here is another principle for guidance. And this is something that we need to take seriously in this non-moral category. All things are lawful for me, says Paul. And he says that in the same way as which in which he says this. All things do not include the forbidden things in the Decalogue, of course. But all things, meat and so on, all these things are lawful. But they're not all helpful. They're not all expedient. And a good thing could be a bad thing on occasion in certain circumstances. And if they can be bad things, then our liberty to do them must be curtailed. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So the question now becomes not, is there any harm in it for me? But is there any harm in it for him if I do it? And if there is, I mustn't do it. If meat maketh my brother to offend, says Paul in the Corinthian epistle, I will not eat meat while the world standeth. Is there any harm in it for me? That's not the question anymore. Is there any harm in it for him if I do it? And I dare not do it, for to do so would transgress the law of love. For love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now you see, there are two laws operative in Christian life, the law of liberty and the law of love. In Christ we are set free, but we are set free to love. love God and do what you like is absolutely on the ball as far as the Christian ethic is concerned. But only in principle. In practice, it works out very differently. Because in fact, we do not live unto ourselves. We are closely related to our fellows. We may have understood the biblical teaching about Christian liberty and realize that this brings a wonderful emancipation in our lives. But the other Christian, the weaker brother, may not have grasped this as fully as yet. He's still concerned with meats and days. And our attitude may disturb him greatly. And Paul says, you just can't risk that. You can't risk harming that believer. You just can't risk it. You must sacrifice your liberty for love's sake. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. And if we're tempted to demur at this, Paul will say, as I've indicated, are you going to make an issue of this? Do meats mean so much to you then? Ah, this is a great word. Christianity is not a matter of do's and don'ts, either for the strong or the weak believer. There are, of course, do's and don'ts in the Christian life. But they must not be given the central place in this sense. Because if they are given that, we lose the real dynamic of the faith, namely righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The real reason that a Christian shows marked changes in his habits is not that he is conforming to a series of do's and don'ts, but that a new life has gripped him, the expulsive power of a new affection has mastered him. Liberty then must be curtailed for the higher good, otherwise we run the risk of destroying the work of God. And therefore, and here's the third principle, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. I've got these principles underlined and read in my Bible, and I think it's very useful to have them crystallized. Verse 5, the first one, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, of course, we realize that this could lead to paralysis of life through the weakness of the weak brother imposing impossible limitations upon Christian freedom. And this, in fact, seems to be recognized and provided for by Paul in the next verse. He says, hast thou faith, that is to say, not faith in Christ, but hast thou faith or confidence, are you persuaded that this thing is all right for you? Have it to thyself before God. Have that persuasion unto God without intruding it upon the weaker brother so as to offend him. That is to say, if you're going to exercise your liberty, see that you don't do it in view of the weaker brother. In other words, our freedom is fullest when we're not involved with our weaker brother. When we're on our own with God, let us say. Now, some think that Paul is advocating a double standard here, almost a hypocrisy. But rightly understood, this is sheerest spiritual common sense. Have it to thyself before God. Otherwise, we will all be paralyzed by the scruples of the weak brother. Use your common sense. And then there's another principle unfolded in verse 22 in the second half of the verse. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. That is to say, we must see to it that we never go beyond our conscience in the liberty that we exercise. Now again, this is absolutely no warrant for coming to one's own conclusions and doing what we like. For of course, conscience is captive to the will of God. And if we can do something with the full consent of that kind of conscience, captive to the will of God, then all is well. For a conscience that is captive to the will of God will not lightly allow us to do something that will harm our brother. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which, with his conscience captive to the will of God, he can truly allow. And then another principle in the last verse of the chapter. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If there's doubt about it, Paul means, then don't do it. Once again, we've got to hedge this in against the obsessional, irrational, pathological doubts that sometimes can really paralyze life and action altogether. But that on one side. When in doubt, don't. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That is to say, the Christian is committed to live by faith and in faith, and he may not commit himself to any action out of character with that commitment. And when both the weak and the strong seek to live in that high manner, harmony on a much deeper level will result, and both love and liberty will increase. And so Paul sums up, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Bear with them in the sense of putting up with them, tholing them. That's one of the duties of the law of love operating in our hearts. We have to put up with each other and each other's foibles. Have you ever noticed that some people are not nearly so prepared to put up with your foibles as you appear to be prepared to put up with theirs? It's very unfair, isn't it? But it's very true in Christian life, and it isn't good enough. We then that are strong ought to thole the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. But the trouble is, we tend to, and that's the whole problem. We tend to please ourselves. We want our own way. And Paul, once again, true to his highest doctrines, brings us right back to the example of Christ. For Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Here's the example. If we're followers of Jesus, we must be like him. And Christ pleased not himself. I delight to do thy will, O God. And if that is the paramount consideration in our experience, then all will be well. We will always know how to act, and how to live, and how to react. Christian freedom is not the freedom of self-assertion, but of self-sacrifice. So, the question, should a Christian do so and so, or should a Christian go such and such a place, or should a Christian do this or that?
is elevated to an entirely new level, and everything is referred to the Lord Jesus Christ and his example. In Christ we are free. Yes, free to sacrifice ourselves, free not to please ourselves, but to please him who has called us to be soldiers. Principles of action. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Nothing unclean of itself. Nothing whereby our brother stumbleth or is offended. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing he alloweth. When in doubt, don't. And finally, we ought not to please ourselves, for Christ pleased not himself. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. Lord, we are indeed thankful for this passage in Scripture tonight and for all the light that it sheds upon often very difficult and perplexing and vexing questions that disturb our peace and often disturb our living. Lord, we pray that thou wilt grant us more and more understanding and illumination in thy word, in the reading of it, that these principles may become part of us, that we may indeed at last live Christ in society and show him forth for his glory and the blessing of men. We ask it for his dear sake. Amen.
Now let us conclude our evening worship singing hymn 518, A Charge to Keep I Have, A God to Glorify, A Never-Dying Soul to Save and Fit It for the Sky, singing to the tune St. Michael 156. Hymn 518.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.